turn with me then to the last book of the Old Testament, to Malachi and chapter 1. So over the next number of Sunday evenings, for the rest of this calendar year at least, we're going to look at the book of Malachi. Malachi, and we're just going to read the first five verses tonight. This is going to be our opening, and then next time we'll look at a larger chunk. But we're going to look at Malachi chapter 1. That's on page 960. And we're going to read verses 1 to 5. Let's read God's word. A prophecy. The word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, and I have turned his hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. Amen. And we're going to look at those words in a few short moments together. Turn with me now to Malachi and chapter 1. Keep it open. We're going to look at these first five verses tonight. Malachi 1. Now, the time between leaving university and looking for your first job can be an odd transitional time in life. Some people have something lined up straight away. Great. But others, all of a sudden, there's no more set structure. There's no more deadlines, both of which can be very good things. But sometimes there's an odd silence when it comes to the job applications. And sometimes there's a long wait. The book of Malachi is located at a point of transition in life as well. It comes at the end of the Old Testament, but it anticipates the New Testament. It's probably dated around 430 BC, before Christ or so. Now, Malachi is the last of the Old Testament prophets. And after Malachi, there were no more words from God for around or over 430 years, until John the Baptist appeared many, many years later to announce the arrival of the promised Savior of the world. Now, this is quite a sharp book, but it points and it's looking forward to Jesus. It is the last intake of the breath of hope, waiting patiently to burst into the rich song of Jesus. Tonight we're going to look at a few things. First of all, we're going to look at the reality of the Lord's love. Here we have these opening words. A prophecy. The word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. What are the opening words of this prophecy? I have loved you, says the Lord. What a way to start a book. I have loved you, says the Lord. The book doesn't start with us, but with God. It doesn't start with the people and what they've done, but what the Lord has done. He has loved them. Everyone knows the opening to The Lion King. the epic swell of the song, The Circle of Life, as the sun rises over this Shakespearean story of the animal kingdom. And that song sets the tone of the rest of the whole film, pulling you into that epic tale. It's nothing in comparison to this opening. I have loved you. This places God right at the front and center. It sets the tone for everything else that's going to come. And I'm telling you, some of it is very sharp towards the people. But this sets the tone. I have loved you. Now, for them, this meant a whole history of love. It draws from the very name and the character of the Lord. Who's the one saying these words? We have a glimpse, we have an understanding of his character from Exodus 34. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, "The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin." Stop there and drink in those words. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God. He's not like us. He's slow to anger. He's not like us. He's abounding in love and righteousness. He's not like us. He maintains love to the thousands, to the millions, to the billions. He forgives wickedness, rebellion, and sin. This stretches back to the promises of Abraham. I will be your God and you will be my people. It's a banner over the whole Exodus story. God rescuing the people he loves from being trapped in slavery. And he gave them the gift of a law. He directed them to this obedient way of a loving life. He's been with them through all the ups and all the downs, and there have been many. And still, he ends up through all this long journey, through this group of people, this nation of people, he still ends up saying in Jeremiah 31, many hundreds, thousands of years after Moses, he says, "I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with an unfailing kindness." Right in these opening words, he's saying, "Listen up, Israel. I have loved you. I love you. I will love you. I am calling you right now back to that love." Now, that's the first step of this book before anything else. God is the foundation. And his love is the front door. When he says these words here, these are dynamic words. He's saying them to us tonight as well. It's not just, like I said this morning, these words aren't just locked in to this one group of people at this one point of history. This is God, the eternal, infinite God that we're talking about. And when he speaks, there's a word for us. How has he loved us? How can he say to you tonight, "I have loved you"? Well, we read it this morning. 1 John 4. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. This is the message to you tonight. I have loved you. I've shown it. I've sent Jesus into this world. You've been called in for a 6-month review in your new job. Now, you know that they've seen your flaws. You've been late a few times to work. You've made a few mistakes here and there. You might be nervous going into this meeting with the boss. Now, surprisingly, the first thing they say is, you know what? We love you here. Now, yes, you're going to get critiqued. It's your review. Some of it might be very hard to hear, but those opening words should calm the nerves, ease the pressure of the situation. There are many things that the Lord would say to you and me. If he called you in for a review tonight, what would he say? But top of the list of the things he would say to you and me, he would say, I have loved you. I have. Some of you right now might instinctively go and ask another question. Where? How? Ooh. We'll get to that. But before any more words of this book might speak into our hearts, before our own reality and doubt and questions kick in and make us either hardened to God's warnings or we can despair in our own self-loathing. Hear what God is saying tonight. I have loved you. I've already sent Jesus into the world. He's already been the atoning sacrifice for our sins that pays for all of our guilt, all of our debt, all of our sin. He's already dealt with our shame. He's already brought us, if you trust in him. He's already brought you into his love and into his family. And it's not about us. It's not that we loved God. It's that he loved us. Now, some of us here tonight aren't yet followers of Jesus. We haven't yet embraced him in faith, as we saw this morning. Or we don't know yet if we are. I'm sure there's quite a few of you in that boat. You don't know yet if you're safe. You can't quite bring yourself to say to people, I am a Christian. I belong to Christ. Well, do you want this love? Please hear this so clearly. God's love can be yours right now, not because of your love, not because of your strength, not through you trying to stir up some intense feeling or experience of some kind of your love for God. God's love can be yours right now because he offers you his love. He takes the front foot. He makes the move. He has already offered it through Jesus. The offer is there. And while you still live and breathe, pay attention to that offer. He's offering it to you tonight. I have already shown you my love. That's just the reality of it. I've already shown you my love. I have already loved you. I have loved you. What will you do with it? That's one. That's the reality of the Lord's love. But straight off the back of it becomes the rejection of the Lord's love. I wonder if you, like me, can find yourself in these next words. Because now comes the teenage, stroppy reaction. It's a strange phenomenon why the hormones of teenage life, you might be quite fresh out of teenage life, you might be in teenage life, it might have been a while ago. But the hormones of teenage life can feel us leaving so entitled and so grumpy. And there are few people in the world we would react more poorly to than our own parents. You can just picture a teenager slamming the door of the bedroom, willfully rejecting and ignoring the reality of their parents' love. And here we have another stroppy reaction. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? How? Now, sometimes, in terms of the words, that's a great question to ask. Now, there are plenty of examples in the Psalms of believers questioning God, looking for reassurance, looking for answers, looking for reminders of his love. They need this. Hear me on that. The reality is that many Christians doubt, and you can rightly, in the right way, look for reassurance. But this here isn't a request for more information. It's not a request for reassurance. This is a rejection and a denial of what God has just said. We're going to learn more about this rejection and the extent of this rejection, actually, of what God has just said as we go through the book. But here is a generation not only failing to rejoice and bask in the Lord's love, but they're actually actively questioning it. And it's widespread. For them, it is acceptable to deny that the Lord loves them. Now, that's the root of all their problems. All their cynicism. This is the root. It's the root of why they feel despondent and discouraged and disenfranchised with whatever God is doing in their time. Now, a bit of context. This book was around the time of Nehemiah and Ezra. And it's the last note, like I said, of the Old Testament story. It's after the exile, where God's people had so continually and continuously rejected and ignored God that the Lord punished them and allowed them to be taken away and to be conquered and taken away into exile for 70 years. Now, this is after that time is finished. Now, people have begun to return back. The temple has been rebuilt. They've done it up. But the book of Zechariah tells us that the nations weren't flocking to this temple. In fact, many Jews had failed to come back after they'd been dispersed during the conquests that had exiled them. Israel, in this time, hadn't become some vibrant, politically independent power. And in this book, we'll see that they're still going through, they're just going through the motions of following God. And actually, they're disillusioned with worshiping God. And at the root of it, they've decided and they're denying that God loves them. Are you disappointed that the Christian life hasn't been as exciting or as buzzing as you hoped? Are you disillusioned that you haven't seen swathes of people, crowds of people be converted? Do you feel disconnected from your local church? Do you feel disconnected from the people around you? Do you feel disconnected with what the church is trying to do in the communities and beyond? Are you disappointed with where your life is at right now? That you've not been as successful in love or in work or in evangelism or in your family life as you really hoped? Look into your heart. Are you a little annoyed with God? have you been and do you doubt the reality of his love for you? Slow down. Look into your heart. Do you reject? Do you deny the reality of the Lord's love? Not only is this little book entering into that gap between the Old and the New Testament, these words are piercing into the gap of a middle ground Christianity that we might find ourselves in. You know, I'm not really disobeying. I'm not turning away from God. But I'm also not serving God wholeheartedly. My heart's not really in it. I'm going through the motions of it all. I'm sulking into being a bit disillusioned. I'm just going to carry on in this middle ground version of following God. Oh, well, God isn't really meeting my needs like I thought he would. He doesn't love me like I thought he would. So even though I'm a Christian and I'll keep going along to church, although if I'm honest, that is far less than I used to and far less than I should be, my heart really isn't in it. It doesn't bother me if I just skip a Sunday here, a Sunday there, or a few Sundays in a row. I've got other things I might want to do, other places I might want to go to. I'm not going to be actively growing in my trust in God. I'm not going to be actively dying to sin. I'm not going to be purposefully walking in righteousness. I'm not going to be thoughtfully keeping in step with the Spirit. Some of us, and I speak sometimes very often to my own heart, some of us may be walking to a different drumbeat tonight. And that's the beat of our own selfish, sulking heart. I'm a Christian, but I'm just going to go through the motions and do the things I want to do and do it the way I want to do it at the time and the pace that I want to do. Who cares about all the other needs that other people have? I'm just going to go with the flow. I can't be bothered with church. And sometimes I can't really be bothered with God. How do these opening words diagnose your heart tonight? How do they shape how we would treat a heart like this? We've had the reality of the Lord's love. We've had the rejection of the Lord's love, but we need the proof of the Lord's love. Reading this next part, reading with me from the second half of verse 2, where they go, how have you loved us? And God says, was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And I have turned his hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Esau and Jacob were two brothers born of Isaac and Rebekah. Esau was the older brother. He didn't follow the Lord. Jacob was the younger brother. He did follow the Lord. But here, and again in Romans 9, it picks up these words that put that whole thing into very stark reality, where the Lord says, I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. The chief proof of God's love is that God freely chooses to set his love upon someone. This is answering the question, how do I know I'm loved? Right, imagine you're in a marriage. And you ask the other person, why do you love me? Now, if they say they love you because of your sense of humor, then suddenly you're terrified of the fast approaching day when you've used up all your jokes. What if this person says, I love you because you're kind? Fantastic. But that would make me terrified of the day when I lose my temper and all of a sudden, maybe they won't love me anymore. Or if they love me because of my good looks, then I'll panic every time they get an eye test. If this person loves me because of anything I do, then I'm constantly going to be worried about not doing that thing and not being that thing. The only answer that gives us rest and hope and trust is someone saying, I love you because I love you. I just do. That's my choice, and I'm sticking with it. That's what God says. That's what he's saying here. I chose you because I chose you. I have loved you because I love you. It's my choice. The usual tradition was that the older brother was the favored one who got the inheritance. The one who gets a head start in life was the more loved quite often. And yet here, the younger brother, Jacob, gets the love. The other gets the love. God's love isn't for the impressive or the advantaged, exclusively speaking. It's not for someone with a specific kind of life or someone from a certain background. God will love you because he chooses to love you. And tonight, he's calling you into that love. Is he drawing your heart towards him with cords, with bands of love tonight? Accept the free gift and the free choice of his love and be relieved that it's not down to you. It can't just be ripped away from you because of something. It's his choice to love you. That's the answer that gives us the most peace. It's his choice to love you and make you his. You might have many more questions about the doctrines of election, predestination, but at its root, this doctrine is a great reminder of God's love and his commitment and his sovereign choice, his freedom of choice. God's love is for keeps. It's not down to you. It's not down to me. It's for keeps because it's down to him. And he keeps his promises. He keeps his commitments. And this ends by saying that the proof as well of the Lord's love that Malachi 1 is focusing on here is also the destruction of the enemies. Now, this is highlighted here in their context using the language of Edom, the enemy clan that came from the line of Esau. And verse 4 tells us that actually God was full of a right justice because they were a wicked land. But our enemies are not some nation. It's not some land. that actually our enemies, that for our context, is that they are symbols of our spiritual enemies. So if it's spiritual, what proof do we have today that God has loved us? What proof do we have of the destruction of our enemies? That God is promising them, I will destroy them. Well, through the death of Jesus on the cross, the devil has been disarmed. Colossians 2 verse 15, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The devil has been disarmed. Secondly, sin has been defeated. Romans 6, for we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with. Sin is defeated. It will not have the same hold on you. You will not be ruled by it in the same way. It still lingers on in our lives till the end of this life and this existence. But it will not be the master over you anymore. And thirdly, death has been destroyed. 1 Corinthians 15, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? This is the proof of the Lord's love. He loves you because he loves you. His choice. And he's shown it by demolishing our enemies, the devil, sin, and death itself. That's the opening to this book. There's plenty more to come. There's hard-hitting imperatives, and there's a lot to work through, but this is what shapes everything else. It sets the tone. And it's meant to leave us saying, especially on this side of Calvary, after Jesus has done it all, it's meant to leave us saying, great is the Lord. With the Lord's love tonight, what are you going to do with it? Are you going to accept that he chooses? Are you going to accept that he has already shown you his love? Are you going to accept Jesus into your life as your Lord and Savior because of everything he's done for you? Are you going to accept the proof of that love and embrace it as everything you need? And are you going to live a life embracing that love, not rejecting that love, not living a half-hearted version of Christianity, but worshiping, praising, serving the Lord who loves you? I have loved you, says the Lord, and may that be your mantra for the rest of your life. Stamp those words on your heart and your mind. And never let go. I have loved you. Amen. May the Lord bless to us his words to us tonight.